and forgot all about it until second day.
Thank you, Pastor Dave. I was thinking about that verse, that last verse. How marvelous the grace that saves and keeps me whole. Ever thought about that? It's a pretty neat thing to think about. How marvelous the grace that saves and keeps me whole. Resting in Christ, I know He's met my needs. All right, that's not bad. Not bad at all. Okay. Let's try not to forget something. And it will be hard for me to forget. I would say this, and I was thinking about Pastor Dave and who was preaching, who's not preaching. I want to say from my heart, Pastor Dave, like, and I think you know this, but it's good, I think, to acknowledge it in public sometimes too. I love you, and if there's ever anything I could do, whether it's filling or whatever it is, I would love to do it. I'd love to do it. And I think I speak for the congregation too. We all love you. We don't care about any foibles or any things that we just love you. We do. We really do. And so, like, there's nothing that didn't happen. So we're just, whatever it takes to get it done, we'll do it. And that's where my head's at with it. So thank you for being you and the work that you do. And I am excited to be here. Excited to speak the word here. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. You know, before we do that, actually, I don't know. I had anticipated speaking in the afternoon, so I didn't print out as many outlines, and so I don't know how many outlines we have. We may have to share a few. It looks like they're all out.
They're all out.
Okay, fair enough. So we're where we're at now. I need that piece of paper, actually.
I just looked at that. I was like, yeah, there's my paper. I need that.
Dad, my eyes are still somewhat working. All right, let's bow our heads, and then we'll go. Father, thank you for this wonderful morning. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for teaching us so consistently and so intricately and so perfectly. You teach us day by day as we allow you to do it. And it's all a thing of grace, and it's humbling and beautiful to see and to be able to participate in it. You choose really specific, detailed things that are tailored exactly to us, to our personality, to our context, things we've been through, things that are coming up, and you've calculated those things to be as they are. And it's representative of the fact that we're your children and that you do care for us. I'm thankful for that. I've asked this morning that you would help us to keep things in mind, bring things to mind that we don't want to forget. As I'm speaking, let me speak the words that you would have me to speak, and anticipate some illumination for myself and the congregation. So we're thankful for that. Looking forward, as always, eagerly awaiting the return of your Son, and to spend eternity in a unique way next to you. Be next to you in a very unique way. I'm looking forward to that. Amen. Okay, so you know, it's interesting. I don't really have a title for today's sermon. I just studied, and I had some specific that I was studying, but I didn't really come up with a particular title. If I were gonna title it, I guess I would say, and I guess this is more for if it's going to be online, so we can look it up. I'd say the title would be An Aspect of Living by Grace. I'll call it An Aspect of Living by Grace. So as a way of an introduction, something that was a challenge for me for a long time is describing the idea of what in detail. What does it mean to live by grace? That's something that's a popular term that's thrown around. People say live by grace. We're supposed to grow by grace. And like, well, what does it mean? And like, could you really explain that to somebody in detail? And so that could be really tricky. And for years, it was hard for me to really be able to articulate that. And it's been something that I've prayed about and I've wanted to work at, being able to articulate that. I think that this dispensation that we live in, it's characterized by that. And so it's something important for us to be able to know what it is. And I remember even talking to Courtney's dad, talking to Kevin about this years ago, probably 6-7 years ago. I asked him about that. We were talking about it. He was talking about it. And it helped the conversation that we had. But even after I got off the phone, I remember hanging up thinking, I still, for myself, I still don't really get that. I don't really get it. There's like, it's far out there. It's a ways away from me yet. I can't really make it my own quite yet. I'm not able to put that on there. But today, I'm hoping to be able to articulate some of that for you a little bit better, for myself and for you to see it in a different way. And my way of trying to get it across to you would be in some ways like this. We're doing some review today, and then we'll move forward into some other things. A few times ago when I preached and kind of did an overview of the relationship between the indicative mood in Greek and the imperative mood. So we looked at the relationship between those two, and that was, for me, it was mind-blowing to see that relationship. And the thing about it is to see how consistent God is throughout Scripture to make the relationship between those two clear. And I think there's a lot of overlap between that. The idea of living by grace is captured and described, already warm, described in the relationship of the imperative and the indicative. It's also described in what Pastor Dave has been preaching for the last year and a half, the passive series. And in other words, it's a way of living by grace. It's describing what it means to live by grace. That's what the passive series is. That's just a nugget of what the passive series is, living by grace. It's a synonym for that. You can see that. The imperative and the relationship of the imperative and indicative mood is also a snapshot of living by grace. It's God's doing all the work. That's what it really says. God is going to, if it's anything that we do that's going to be worth anything to God, He will have to do the work from the beginning to the end. And so that's what living by grace really is. And so there's the force of the imperative and indicative relationship has the same force as the passives. And we'll be able to see that as we go into that a little bit. Today, I will read just one statement or with the first sentence out of the introduction, and then we'll move forward into a little bit of review. First sentence says, what God strongly suggests that we do, which is imperative, is based upon what He has done, is doing, or will do, which is the indicative. So what God suggests for us as Christians, what He suggests for us to do in Scripture, it's always based on what He's already done or is doing or is going to do. He's never going to ask you to do something He hasn't set you up to already be able to do. He's given you the capability. He's made a way for you to be able to carry that out, which is another way of explaining the passives. Same thing. It's an overlap there. It's a different way of looking at it. And note this, too, as you're thinking about that, which is the things that I find amazing, like, the passives is part of the passive series. That's a part of grammar. It's a part of Greek grammar where God wrote that in the book for us specifically. Here we have another aspect of grammar that's saying the same thing. And I'm certain if I was scrutinize this more, we'll find more in the grammar. God keeps saying the same thing as over. He's like, pounding a pulpit is what He's doing. He says, let me do the work. Let me do it. This is how you grow, by letting me do it. That's what He's trying to say to us over and over and over again. Hopefully, by the time we leave here, we'll get it. Hopefully. And I don't mean that today. By the time we leave here going up north, we will get that. Hopefully, by the time we expire down here, we will begin to actually get how to take your hands off and let God live out through you. as by way of review, if you have your outline, I'm going to go down to Roman numeral 1. And we have the, so what we'll do, we'll look at the English ways of describing indicative and imperatives. Then we'll look at some Greek text, or we'll look at how it plays out in the Greek. And then we'll look at some new things today and see that relationship. So first, by way of doing that, Roman numeral 1, indicative and imperative examples. So in English, the definition says the most common type of verb in English, it means stating something as a fact. And I'll be saying today over and over the presentation of something as a fact. So it's to present something as it's a fact. So an indicative is to state something as a fact, to present it as a fact. The first example we have in letter A says, she plays the piano well. So from the speaker's perspective, this is portrayed as a fact. I don't know if she actually plays the piano well, and that's relative to the person that's hearing it. But from the speaker's perspective, she plays the piano well. So that's stated as a fact. Letter B says, Jimmy, and this is on the second page now, says Jimmy studied all day long. Studied all day long. That is portrayed as a fact also. Jimmy studied all day long. C says, how many stories did he tell about Christ? So there wasn't, the question is not whether he told stories or not. There's no question there. The only question is how many stories, but the fact is stated in he told stories. It's assumed that he did tell stories from this statement. Let's go down to number 2. And we're looking at imperatives in English. An imperative in English, it says, expresses direct commands, advice, or requests. And for which you is the understood subject. And I remember when we did this the first time, many of the ladies had this one down pretty good. They were able to, they knew the imperatives pretty good. That was they were like, yeah, I do that a lot. I'm used to that one. Given imperatives, that is. So letter A is an example. The imperative, the command there, as it were, a strong suggestion is go outside. It's just real straight one, straight easy. It's a command, advice, or request. Letter B says, please remove your shoes before entering. Sometimes we see plaques on the beginning of our, as you walk into someone's house, it said, that's an imperative. Well, I'm asking you to do this. I'm leaning on you to do this. So that's an example of that. And then C says, consider taking a math course next semester. I've had to give that strong suggestion to a few people over the years to consider it. It's still an imperative in the way we use it. Now, when we look at Greek, they're similar. The English and the Greek is similar, but they're not the same. So we're going to be really clear. They're not the same. There's some similarities there. They're overlaps, but they're not the same. So we got to be really careful when we define these and keep them kind of straight. I try to introduce the English before we do the Greek so that you understand, you know some things about this. There's not such a big chasm between not knowing and then trying to take you to knowing. So I'm bringing you along and you're, oh, I do know some of these things. I can give an example of an indicative. I can give an example of an imperative. And you can do those things. So that's why we did that. But they're not quite the same. If we look at number 3, we're looking at indicatives and the definition for the indicative in Greek. This is just a working definition. It says, it denotes the verbal idea as actual. In general, it is the mood of assertion or presentation of certainty. So it's the presentation of certainty. The indicative may present something as being certain or real, though the speaker might not believe it. So in other words, if someone were to tell a lie, they would tell a lie in the indicative mood. That's a common one to happen. There are plenty of examples in the New Testament. I believe last time we looked at this, Acts 5:8 was an example that we gave. Ananias and Sapphira lied in the indicative mood and said that they had given the money back, or they had given a, yeah, they said they had given all the money and they actually hadn't given all the money. And there was a consequence from that is less than favorable. We'll say it was less than favorable. Okay, so our definition of an indicative, then we'll say, is a presentation of certainty. That's what we need to remember. It's to present something as a fact, or it's a presentation of something that's certain. It's not necessarily certain, because the lie was not certain, but it's a presentation of certainty. Okay. And how many people don't have an outline? Raise your hands of people that don't have an outline. Everyone's got one? Awesome. Okay. All right. So, we can speed through this a little bit faster. If you don't have an outline, I'm going to need to give you the scripture so you can look it up. But you can look at letters A through D with the outline. So, letter A says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, I want you to, as we're going through these examples, even before I point it out, I want you to think about, can you point out where the indicative is in here? When we're looking at the example, do you see it? So, is there anyone who could tell me what the indicative is in Romans 3:21? Anyone see that indicative there? Indicative being a presentation of certainty. What verb in there would be describing or would be in the indicative mood? Anybody have an idea of that? It says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Okay, I'm hearing a few different things. Okay, good. Has been. So it's to say it has happened. This has happened. So it's stated or presented as a fact. The certainty is that there's not a question of whether it's been manifested. It has been manifested. That's the statement. What about B? Now, B is tricky. I'm going to tell you there are four indicatives in letter B. That one's a little bit tricky. I'll give you a hint on there's four of them there. Where are the four is the question. So B says, he said to them, I should say to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? Where's the first one? Anybody can anyone tell me the first one? Yes. He said. No question, right? That's presented as a fact. It is, there's not question in the question. It's not a like, did he say? They're saying he said. So that's presented as a fact. He said, so that's the first one. Then it says, he said to them, then says, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? Where's the next one? You seek is the next one, yep. Stated as a fact, right? It's presented as a fact. Fair enough, good. And then the next one is, they said, yep, so they're presenting that as it's reality, it's fact. And then, Rabbi, where are you staying? It's not if you're staying somewhere, you're staying somewhere. The only question is, where are you staying? So the fact that you're staying is presented as it's certain. This really is happening. Okay, there's one in the next verse. This is a different, we could spend some time looking at this. But letter C says, I'm glad that you guys did it. I feel like most people get that. If they had known, but they didn't, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And here, they would not is our indicative. Then on letter D, we'll just punch this last one. It says, you shall be holy, which is not indicative. You shall be holy. So that's not presented as a fact. Necessarily. So that's a future. Then it says, because I am holy. Because I am holy. That's presented as a fact. So that's the indicative. Page number 3 in our last bit of review is the imperative. So just to be clear, what our indicative definition would be a presentation of a fact. It's presenting something as a fact. Now, the imperative in Greek is the mood of volition involving the imposition of one's will upon another. It simply expresses intention and is therefore the furthest from reality. And now this next sentence is our snapshot of what we want to keep in mind. Whether telling or asking, it is an appeal to will to appeal of will to will and a strong suggestion. And what I want you to keep in mind about the imperative is it's a strong suggestion. strong suggestion. I'm suggesting that you do something. So if I say one of the examples was to go outside, I'm strongly suggesting that you do that. I'm leaning on somebody to do that. Another example would be to take out the garbage. That's a strong suggestion. Another example would be to help me take the groceries out of the car, or would be an example of that. That's a strong suggestion, kind of leaning on you. So it's a pill. I'm asking you to do something. Pill will to do. A will to will. First example in Greek is could be tricky, but I highlighted where the clarity is there. First one is in James 1:5, and it says, "If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." Beautiful verse. Stamp it on your forehead, please, and put it in your cereal every day for breakfast. Literally, it says, "He must." If anyone one of you lacks wisdom, let him or he must ask of God. So the imperative, the strong suggestion is, if you lack wisdom, you got to ask God for wisdom. That's the imperative there. Next one is actually a present imperative, so it could be translated, and always translated, but could be translated to stop doing this. Stop letting sin reign in your mortal body. Could be an example. Do not is a one way of saying it, but present imperatives with the negative may is typically translated to stop doing something. And then the last one, we'll look at D. We're skipping C. We're going to go down to D. D is in James 4:7. It says, what's the imperative there? Anybody know what the imperative is there? Yeah, resist. Resist the devil. And then we have an indicative promise on the end of it, which is interesting. What's the promise there? What is it? He will flee. No question there. It's indicative. Strong. Strong language. Resist the devil. And then we have a promise right behind it, which is interesting. We have the relationship right there in one sentence. Resist the devil and he will flee. Okay. So, that's just as a bit of review. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, we'll get ready to doing something a little bit new. Now, as we're turning there, I want to say that when I was studying this and going back over, studying through this time around, I found a lot of these contexts where this relationship was dominant. And I'm now trying to categorize them, put them in the different categories. And the category that we're going to present today is that we're promises. That we have certain promises in Grace Revelation that are really neat. And to categorize them as a really helpful for the way my mind works. It may help you out too. So we're going to look at several promises today. We're going to primarily be in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and verses 13 and 14. So we're looking at this relationship between the imperative and the indicative. We're looking at promises. How does this relate to a promise? And so while we're going through these verses, I want you to be thinking about where's the imperative, where's the indicative, and what's their relationship? How do they relate to one another as we're going through that? All right. So one other piece of just a side note, I'm also trying to figure out my comfortability with outlines and what kind of outline I like. So this is an outline that's a little bit different than the normal outlines I always have. So I'm still trying to work that out. I haven't gotten to that place yet. So I'm trying this one on this time. And so this one has more Greek in it than they normally do, but I don't think it'll hurt you. We'll see. I'm up for feedback if you have some feedback for me. I have pretty tough skin. I'll be all right. So tell me what you think when we get there. So 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, I'll just read in AV first. It says, There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond or above that which you are able. But with the temptation also, but with the temptation also make the way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Verse 14 says, Therefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. And the first word in the first clause, and this is how I'll be breaking them out, is by clauses. First clause here says, really literally says, this is a little bit tricky to translate, by the way, but the first clause says, temptation has not taken you. Temptation has not taken you. Anything stand out there, indicative or imperative in there? Yes, it's an indicative there. We have an indicative there. Now, I want you to notice this also today, because we're looking at the category of promises. Promises typically happen in the indicative mood. God's pretty straightforward about those. So they typically happen in an indicative mood. And actually, interesting enough, this is one of them. It says, no temptation has taken you. Now, at the bottom of page 3, I have a Greek word, pyrosmos, and it's our word for typically translated temptation. And I have a definition there. It says, emphasizes intentionally tempting or testing or trying in order to discover what good or evil, power or weakness is in a person or thing. So as this temptation is not necessarily a good thing. There's another word that's translated temptation sometimes, dokimos, and it's it actually is more of a proving term, to prove something is the case. Like when Jesus was tempted by Satan, it wasn't really a question of whether Jesus could sin. We all know he wasn't going to sin. He's perfect. He's God. But it was a demonstration that he couldn't do that. When we have like GM and other tire companies test tires, they usually are trying to demonstrate that the tire can't be destroyed, so they will prove that the tire actually is what they said it is. So they go out and run it, and they know that ahead of time. They're not trying to tear up the tires, they're demonstrating that the tire can hold up and has it quality that they said it had. So dokimos would be more of a demonstration or a prove or a proof, where pyrosmos is more of a solicitation to evil, trying to get you to fall or slip or sin. And this is trying to sift out, find out where you're weak. Sometimes it'll demonstrate where you're not weak, but that's not necessarily the emphasis here. So it says, no temptation, this solicitation of evil or this intentionally tempting has taken you. Nothing has taken you. And then on page 4, turn to page 4, at the top of page 4, we have a variation of the word lambano. This idea of taken, no temptation has taken you. And I actually like to translate this seize instead of just taken or apprehend or to claim. No temptation has taken you. And the idea here really is what this one is, the emphasis is to grasp or to grab something. It's almost like ragdolling in a sense. No temptation is able to just ragdoll you and take you. And this is a promise from God, actually. So let's look at an example of this word over in John, the 10th chapter, verse 17 and 18. If you keep your finger here and then turn over to John 10, this idea of taken, I'm saying seize or claim. It's almost like grabbing. And the image in my head kind of for this is almost like ragdolling. So here we have in John 10, 17, 18, we have Jesus speaking. And he's being very forthright about the fact that he's God in the flesh. And he's demonstrating his power here. He says in verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. So there's some element of control there, right? He lays down his life so he could take it again. So the element of control is there. Then verse 18 says, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. So no one's taking his life from him. He lays his dead life down by himself. He's in control. There's some control there. And it says, I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it again. So this idea of taking, it's almost like claiming or apprehending or seizing. And I think the emphasis, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians 10:13, I think what Paul is saying in this context is there's no temptation overtaken you or seized you, grabbed you, that given the context you couldn't handle. These temptations are not coming up to you and ragdolling you. You've been prepared to be able to deal with them. So if you apply what you know, God's measured, in other words, I don't want to get too ahead of myself, but God's measured your ability to manage that. Under grace, he's measured that. So you're not going to get a temptation as that will just overwhelm you when you can't handle it. If you're living up to the light that you had, you can handle every temptation that comes your way. Because God's measured those things out and made sure that you could. It has to, as it were, pass his desk. And he has to check it off and say, like, okay, he can handle that. Oh, nope. Try it again. Nope. This one's not going to work. Okay, and we'll get to demonstrating that also. There's no temptation with all the spiritual blessings in heaven. There's no temptation taking you. Then it says, which is common to man. I'll say no temptation. I'll just pass over the fact that this is a perfect active indicative, this word for take also. And it has the flavor, and it's in your notes there. It has the flavor of no temptation has overtaken or seized you in the past with the abiding results that you still aren't overtaken. So this is a promise happened in the past. It's a continual promise, and it has abiding results. It keeps on going. The temptation has taken you in the past. Abiding results still haven't overtaken you. But such is common to man. Such is common to man. And it says, but God is faithful. And this faithful is like a dependable. God is dependable. God is trustworthy. God is consistent. He's firm. He's going to do what he says he's going to do all the time. And that's one. That's a truth that's a blessing too. Then it says, who would not allow or suffer you to be tempted. The word suffer, which is in the AV, is kind of an outdated term given our context in today. It's better translated today to permit or allow. God won't allow you to be tempted above your ability. So he won't allow this to happen. And that's a consistent one. I want to keep your finger here, and let's turn over to James, the first chapter. I want to just point out two things around this idea of temptation that I kind of hinted at a few minutes ago, but I want to clarify it now. James, the first chapter, and we're just looking at verse 13. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted from God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt he any man. So this is sifting for evil thing. It says, let no one say when he's tempted, he's tempted from God. So what I'm suggesting, and this verse says explicitly, is God doesn't tempt you. God doesn't tempt you. God will allow you to be tempted for your growth, but God is not tempting anybody. This is very explicitly stated here. This is what the Bible says. I didn't say it. I didn't write it in here. So let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted from God. God's not doing any tempting, but he will allow you to be tempted. And that's why I said the idea is as if it has to pass. But we see it in Job, where Job came to, Pastor Don highlighted this in Job for us also, where Satan came to God in the book of Job and said, can I do this to Job? And God said yes and then no in certain contexts. So it's as if the temptations have to go through God first, and He, as He's doing that, measures your ability and says yes or no. Either this works for me, and this, I know the person that we're talking about intricately, this works or it does not work. So sometimes God will say no, and sometimes He says yes. For God can't be tempted with evil, and this is why I said also where Jesus' temptation was a demonstration of who He was. It wasn't a truth listed. I mean, it was a true temptation, but it was a demonstration. He's demonstrating that He's the Son of God, not whether He could sin or not. It wasn't a question whether He could sin. He's not going to sin. It's not one of the options for God to do that. It was to demonstrate that He was who He says He was. It's a demonstration. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10:13. So He won't allow you to be tempted. He doesn't tempt anyone. And God must approve the temptations. And He won't allow you to be tempted above that which you were able. Now, I didn't notice this until I studied this time, but the Greek word soon is in here, which is interesting. And soon is a word that means to be intimately together or to accompany, to be closely related to. Paul didn't use meta after an accusative, which he could have used here, but he didn't. He used soon on purpose. And it's just intimately together here. So He will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation, and as we're soon is, with the temptation. So with the intimately with the temptation will make the way of escape. And I want to back up 1 second to the word above. The word above is a common word that we use around here, but we don't typically see it, even if this is the root of the definition of it. But we don't see it. The huper is the word here. And it doesn't mean in behalf of this time. It means above. It means to be over something or to be above it. So He won't allow you to be tempted above or beyond your ability to deal with it. And it says, but with the temptation, intimately with this temptation, He will make the way to escape. About halfway down page 4, we have a definite article with the word ekbasin, and I don't know how many people can knows exactly where I'm at. You could at least. And it means this idea of a way out, this notion of escaping or the way out. It's a specific way out. It's articular, so it's a specific way out. This is a way out, or it's an outcome, or an end. It's articular, and it's emphasizing a specific way out. So there are specific ways out that God has designed for us. This word only occurs 2 times, and I've given it to you there in your notes. And I think Paul emphasized with the articular here because there are 3 specific ways out for our temptations. I would say this, there are specific ways because of the enemies, but with all the enemies, if you catch it before it's a temptation, you could just say no. Deny it. It didn't have to become a temptation. You could just say no before you get to the point where you're considering it and going, oh, I might do this. Well, once you decide you might do it, you're in trouble. Now you have to take one of these 3 ways out. We'll describe that in a second. But you could just say no first and jet. Leave it. Walk away from the thing. The thing comes, you go, no. Walk away. If you don't and you engage in it, like the voice over there, that's speedy. We'll get to that verse next. But if you do engage in it, we have specific ways out. And this is not a tutorial on that. But for the flesh, we know we play dead. Were to die to and then walk by means of the Spirit. With Satan, you would put on the armor. With the world system, you don't abuse it or love it. So those are the 3 specific ways out. This particular way out, this is the end, the outcome, how we get around these temptations. All right. And then the last clause says that you may be able to bear it. To be able or capable to bear up under it. Really is what it says, to be able to be capable. This able is a power term. It's the Cain and Abel that Pastor Dave preached years ago. This is a ability, it's a capability term here. To be able to bear it. And what do I want to say on this? We do have a textual problem with humas for you. You to be able to bear it. And I just want to highlight, I think I kind of highlight, but I want to emphasize that God measures your, it's almost like another visual for me in this, is as if you were lifting weights and someone were to put on exactly the amount that would allow you to just get it up. So you get the maximum workout. So when God allows a temptation, he's measured your ability to take it. You can grow from this. This is not going to just slam you. The first clause says no temptation has taken you, hasn't ragdolled you, hasn't seized you. So you're not going to be put in those situations. But he's going to put enough weight on there to challenge you. That's the whole point. That's where growth comes in now. That's why we're here. So that's going to happen. And that's a good thing. Now to verse 14. Verse 14 says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And I think most of you see there we have our imperative. Imperative says, flee from idolatry. Get out of there. Run from it. conjunction there for wherefore, translated wherefore, could be translated for this reason. It only occurs twice. There's a textual problem with the third occurrence also. Could be on account of this, therefore, for this reason. So Paul, in essence, is tying the previous context with the context he's getting ready to go into. He says, because of the things, the promises I just gave, and the context he gave, really, from the first verse up to 14, he says, because of this, because of all this, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And then I'll give you, if you are taking notes, I want to give you the other occurrences of this diaper at the bottom of page 4. The first occurrence is 1 Corinthians 8:13. Second one is here in 10:14, and the third one, which is a textual problem, occurs in 1 Corinthians 14:13. Those are those. Now, I want to highlight before we move forward also, there are four promises. Really, there are three clauses in chapter or in verse 13 that are promises. And you could write these down also. Three promises that are indicatives in verse 13. The first one says, temptation hasn't taken you that isn't common. That's a promise. That's a promise. Temptation hasn't or has not taken you that isn't common. This is where we usually will say, thank you, Father. Nothing's unique to you. You can handle it. The second one says, God will not allow you to be tempted above which you are able. That's a promise. It's in the indicative mood. God will not allow you to be tempted above which you are able. It's the second promise there. That actually has two indicative verbs in that clause. God will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. The third clause, or third statement that involves a promise, that's an indicative, says, but will, with the temptation, make the escape way out. That's a promise. So we see those indicatives there. That creates the foundation for the next verse. The indicatives firm up, and those promises firm up the reality of the next verse. So Paul says, on the basis of those promises, now we're moving forward. So on the basis of those promises, my dearly beloved, which is one of my favorite terms that Paul uses, I like to translate this, you all whom I love, or my loved ones. He says, wherefore, loved ones, flee from idolatry. And this word for flee is a present, it's a habitual idea, this idea of fleeing. Or you could translate it, be fleeing. Be fleeing for my idolatry. And what I want to point out about this also is that the indicative, and this is kind of trying to describe the relationship between the indicative firms up or allows you to do the imperative. Like we said this at the beginning, we'll keep weaving it back through. Because of the promises that God gave in the verse 13, let's clarify that, because no temptation has taken you, that's common, because God won't allow you to be tempted above your ability, but with the temptation will provide a way out, because of that, you can flee the idolatry. If God hadn't done those things, you wouldn't be able to flee the idolatry. You'd be just like the Jews in the Old Testament. You'd be ragdolled by the idolatry. You're in and out of the idolatry. He said that the indicative, the promise, allows you to be able to do the imperative. You can't actually do the imperative without God's help. And he's firming it up where he set you up for success. So because of the promises, because of the indicative, I can actually do the imperative. Without the indicative, I can't do the imperative. You're left to your own devices. And we know the result of that. That's the neat part about these the context here. Okay, and so as we get ready to wrap up, so let's look at this word for idol. There's some interesting context to this. Actually, I want to, yep, let's do that. But let's look at Galatians 5:20. And we're looking at this word for idolatry or idol. It says flee idolatry. And we understand, I think, that idolatry is not a good thing. And let's say that idolatry or idol worship, this is, was a compound word, where, so it really would be idol worship with the latrius aspect to it. Galatians 5:20. Well, an idol, idolatry would be putting something in the place of God. And this is a, could be a long study in itself, too. We do this, I think, more often than we think we do. Idolatry could be working out. It could be exercising, I mean, when I say working out. It could be idolatry. Not working out. Eating could turn, and you can put that in the place of God. Oh, I do this. I thought, what, God, where's, oh, that's just Sunday. I'll get, where's the... So there's a lot of things that we do in our daily life that could be idolatry. Our kids, our wives, our spouses, our husbands. Like, there's a lot of things that we have to check and see, like, is this being, am I putting this in the place of God? Am I leaning on this? Am I emphasizing this more than I'm emphasizing God in my life? It's just something to think about. I'm reading a book right now that deals with some of that, and it's highlighting some things that even I hadn't thought about. It's like, oh, that's an interesting place in my life where I need to check that and see, like, what am I emphasizing more? Is it things that I'm emphasizing more? Not even that I'm conscious of it all the time. We're not always conscious of those things that we're doing it. And so be praying about that in your life. And we're looking at some clusters here of this idol worship. Galatians 5:20. And just going to pull this stuff out of the context. And my emphasis here, I want the point is I want you to see what idolatry is related to. The things it's related to is not necessarily favorable. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, strife, zeal, wrath, selfish cliques. Not the things that you necessarily want to be associated with, if I know you the way I do. Seditions, heresies, envyings, senseless murders, drunkenness, not necessarily favorable. Let's look at one more. Colossians 3:5. Colossians 3:5 clusters where idolatry is linked in, and this notion of idol worship or worship of idols. Colossians 3:5. Let's turn the page there. Paul over here says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passions, lusts, is evil concupiscence, is lusts, and covetousness, which is idolatry. As to this character and quality, it's idolatry there. Those are not things that we want to be characterized by or we want to be linked with. And then lastly, 1 Peter 4. All the way down to 1 Peter. all the way down to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. And this is not something we want to be characterized by either. It says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." It's an interesting cluster of words. And if you're doing idolatry, you have an interesting company of things you could be associated with. It's not necessarily what you want to be doing. So be careful with idolatry. And I'm going to give an imperative. I'm going to beg you to examine yourselves. Examine yourselves and what could potentially be in the way. What could be in the way? And it's just sometimes the most random things that we could get in the way. That could get in the way of us. It could become distractions. Slight distractions. Just a little bit. That's all Satan wants. Just a little bit. Just a little bit of distraction over here. Oh, just put a couple extra time, couple hours over here doing this. And you go from reading your Bible 3 days a week to 2 days a week. You go from going down just down to 1 day a week. I gotta get down 10 more pounds. Right, I got to get that ice cream, man. What time does Dairy Queen close, huh? So there's things that, there's just little things, subtle things. It's not bad necessarily. You don't see it on the surface, it's bad. Well, just little things can trick you up. Real tricky. On purpose. It's tricky on purpose. It's meant to stumble you. That's the whole point of it. Meant to stumble you. And the saddest part is when we do that, and we're not representing God, people aren't able to see God in us, through us. My sad part for me when I think about it is I see Satan laughing up to the point where we get ready to die and go to heaven. And we're going to go on to heaven. We're saved. But Satan laughs and is like, I got you. You didn't really meet your potential. You could have been there. But nope, got that one. Gone to deathbed thinking, okay, I'm out of here. Good. Now I can go on to somebody else and meld them to death. But we don't have to be there. We don't have to go for that one. It's not something that we necessarily have to go to. So be examining yourselves and this notion of placing things and putting things in the place of God in our lives. And so we'll say this. Do I want to do this? No, I'm going to not do that. So let's wrap up. We're definitely going to get out on time. As a summary, I want to highlight one more time about this way of summary. And summary is on the end of page 5 and then goes into 6. Summarizing these two verses, I'll go back to what I'd said at the beginning. And hopefully there's an aspect of you being able to see this. The relationship between the indicative and the imperative is such that God firms up in the indicative what he asks us to do in the imperative, so that we can never do the imperative without him doing the indicative. Can't happen. This is really similar to the passive series that we've been sitting under for the last year and a half, 2 years, where God is asking us to take our hands off and allow him to do the work. Which is also similar to the notion of living by grace. Living by grace is allowing God to do the work. Really, it's what it is. It's allowing God to do the work. It's easier said than done, and as you go to intricately do it in your life, you find out how complicated it is. It's really complicated. It's much more easier said than done. But I'm hoping through this, you will get different ways of seeing the same thing. Which is really important. Scripture has this all over Scripture where you can describe the same thing in different words. People look at it from slightly different perspectives. Paul will describe one thing this way, and Peter will describe it in a different way. They're talking about the same thing, but they use different words. This happens a lot. So I'm hoping that you see this. Here in this particular context, There are these promises that Paul describes that allows us to be able to flee idolatry and not be stumbled by idolatry. So the implication is that God, if God hadn't measured out your temptation, you wouldn't be able to flee the idolatry. The idolatry would trip you up. And that's what we saw in the Old Testament. It's replete with that. And so so God measuring that, those promises really, really help us out. And then I will, I'll read the conclusion here. I'm going to read the conclusion. It says, recall the overlap between the indicative imperative relationship, the passive series, and the notion of living by grace. They have the same force, just stated in different terms, as they are looked at from different perspectives. That's interesting. Hello. Get a rope. No, that was a joke. So, agape love. Where does it show up? Show it up. Bring it right in with us. Right? Give this guy a hug. I'm sorry. Fair enough. Good. Okay. Last sentence says, these overlap. These help us to view God's imperatives properly. And this is important. This statement is really important. These help us to view God's imperatives properly. Not as impersonal orders to be obeyed out of fear. That's not living by grace. Or duty. That's not grace. But as invitations to experience more of God's love, more of God's goodness, His faithfulness, His redemptive power, and I'll say to experience living by grace. So the imperatives really, if we're true about it, they're an invitation for us to experience living by grace. If you'd bow your heads. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be in your word. Thank you for illuminating us to your emphasis on allowing you to do the work, to see the fact that you not only have to set us up to do what it is that you would have us do, but you actually have to do it through us. Not only are you starting it out, you're completing it. You're going all the way through the passive series this year, living by grace, resurrection, and eternal life. All of those things describe what you have done, the work that you have done, the masterful work that you've done to set us up to be able to reflect you as in a mirror. So the unsaved, other believers, spirit beings can see your work, to see you, to put you on display. And you're so worthy to be on display. And we're just humbled to be able to be participants in your will. We're thankful for that. Amen. All right. So, I don't think I've ever done this. We don't have any announcements, right? No announcements?